All right. Well, I have to tell you, you know what's interesting about today? I've been doing this a long time. And I was kind of comparing war stories with my daughter's father-in-law, who's a couple of years further down the road than I have. I've been sort of preaching in the streets in 1977. And it was a good year. To be able to be back here with you today and to anticipate, you know, there's something just prophetic in me. I'm not a prophet. Sometimes I don't even know who I am or what I am. But every now and again, there's this prophetic curiosity that stirs inside of me. And let me just try and organize my life here. There we go. And, you know, I just have felt such a keen sense of expectation. And all that this morning is about is really trying to articulate the beginning of this six-month adventure around the book of Mark. Now, that's not my style. I've been preaching for almost 40 years, and I generally don't do long series. I get too interested by the new and the buzzy, and yet there's something about this book that God has captured our attention with. And I want you to journey this through with me. I'm not going to do all the teaching, obviously. Tyler and Dana and others will be teaching, of course. And we'll have some friends who come in from the outside so that there's a rich collage of color and insight and gifting and gender and age and all the beautiful things that gets us to drill down a little bit and to see what God is wanting to do. But let's dive into Mark chapter 1, and I'll tell you what I'm interested in for this morning. We are going through the book of Mark, or the Gospel of Mark. I think you would all have some idea of where it is. It's positioned between Matthew and Luke, although it's seemingly the first recorded Jesus story that we have an account of. And I'll talk a little around that and my own thoughts. But let's read it together first, because it is incredibly beautiful. Listen to the artistry. Listen to the wordsmith. Listen to the picture that Mark is giving us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't it interesting? He does not go down the route of a Luke or a Matthew that does the swaddling clothes thing. He just dives straight in. He said, this is, in the beginning, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, the gospel or the good news or the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why is he diving in the deep end with something as weighty as that? Why doesn't he get all sentimental with us? Why doesn't he get all emotional and feely-feely? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared. This is John the baptizer. And he appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to him. What a great and dramatic statement, which is obviously not factually true. Not every single person that was there came to hear him. But Mark's trying to tell us a story. He's using great dramatic effect to say something was shaking the region. Something was sublime was happening. All of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who is Mark? And why did he write this 16 chapter, as we've kind of edited it. Why did he write this first chapter? Now, there's obvious speculation. Generally, theologians agree this was young John Mark. That seems to be beyond debate. What seems to be beyond debate is that this is the first Jesus story written. Now we begin to enter into the realm of the curious. Why? Well, we know that this was an oral tradition. Stories were passed on from storyteller to storyteller to storyteller. And we know that his parents' home, his mother's home, actually in Jerusalem, was one of the first anchor homes that housed this new emerging Jesus community. Was he the guy who was naked when Jesus was arrested? That's a possibility. That when they came and arrested Jesus, Peter cut the servant's ear off. But it's possible that it was either John the Apostle or this guy who was so traumatized by it that someone reached for his cloak and it kind of peeled off his shoulders and he ran naked. It's possible that was him. We do know that Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas' fame, was a family member, and we do know that they sat around and told stories, so it's possible that Barnabas said, listen, Mark, would you mind documenting in writing all the stuff that you've heard? Where had he heard it from? From Peter. Mostly, theologians agree. So let's step back for a moment. His mother's home was one of the first church gathering points. He grew up, therefore, in an environment where family worshipped Jesus. His uncle was part of this apostolic thing. But I want to suggest today, and that's what excites me and intrigues me about them, that his story is not nearly as sweet as we could represent. He was a young man who wrestled with doubt. We know that. We know that he was incredibly vulnerable to the point where Paul actually separates from Barnabas because of this man. He's not dependable. He's not reliable. When he says he's going to be there, he's not. He ducks. He dives. He ghosts. He disappears on us. He's vulnerable. He's uncertain. I cannot work with a man like this, Paul says. I love the honesty of the Bible, and forgive my passion, because I see a young man who gets given this incredibly weighty privilege of writing this gospel in spite of his own vulnerabilities and uncertainties. And can I ask, one of the pains for me of the modern church is the obligation to pretension. Let us try to pretend we are more spiritual than we really are. And as long as we dwell in that world, that realm, we can never fully embrace the Jesus story that demands my all. Every corner of my soul, every part of my thinking and my intellect and my emotions and my relationships and my finances, this Jesus story imbibes it all. And so the Holy Spirit identifies a young man who is vulnerable and uncertain and insecure, and he ducks and he dives and he runs away and he hides to say, would you write the first account? Would you tell us, what was this Jesus really like? And he starts off and he says, in the beginning, knowing full well as a young Jew that the mind would go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And this is by implication an introduction to God's new recreation. I'm going to tell you how God is recreating this project planet Earth. I'm going to tell you that story. And I don't have time nor curiosity, he seems to say, to fiddle around Jesus being from Nazareth and who his mother was and who his father was and why he was born in Bethlehem. But what I do want you to understand, I think Mark is saying, is I'm wrestling with my own faith. This Jesus is who he said he is. And I think as we explore this book, we're going to find layers and levels of Jesus' discovery that's going to ruin all of us at some measure, shape, or form. You know, we just spent time in North Carolina. Probably about 15 years ago, a young man stumbled into our church, your age. How old was Donnie, love? 21, 22, 23? He was overweight, ate badly. His father had done time in prison for white-collar crime. His youth pastor died before his eyes playing basketball together. His faith was shattered. All that he could think of was running away. And the only way he could get out of the Outer Banks in North Carolina was to join a young Christian missionary movement. It was a brutal experience for him. I only found this out later. His boss would never greet him. There was such a clear sense of hierarchy. People above you never spoke to you, and it was expected that you didn't speak to them. We were hosting a conference, the church I was leading in Brea, and actually Walnut in those days. And he came there with a group of friends, and I said to him during one of the breaks, can we hang out? Can we have a cup of coffee together? And we spent a couple of hours just chatting and me getting the story. And he said, I want to join that church. And he moved from Moorhead City, the Outer Banks, to come and be part of our church. Much of his story I only found out much later. He said to me, Chris, I will never go back to the Outer Banks. It's too much pain for me. The memories are too dramatic. My brother's a drug addict. My mother is a survivor. My father is the product of white-collar crime. I will never go back. Married one of our choice girls, Jill. Jill is beautiful, was a nurse. And her parents were not at all happy with the arrangement. I had to go and sit with the parents and say, would you give this young man a chance? He has no degree. He has no experience. He has no qualification. He's overweight. His eating is in chaos. He owes a lot of money. Will you trust him with your daughter's hand? Like, it was a beautiful wedding. It was a beautiful moment. And Donnie came up to me after a trip to see his family, and he said, I think God's calling me back to the Outer Banks. What was more amazing to me was that Donnie ran our youth group. We were a small church. Well, we were a few hundred church. And Donnie could never get our youth group to function. He was a surfer, fisherman, hunter, everything. But our youth group was an endless disaster. And he came to me one day and he said to me, Chris, I feel like God's calling me to go plant a church. And I looked into his eyes, as I most often do when someone's about to leave on a divine assignment, and I knew it was right. Everything else pointed to it being wrong. Her folks didn't want them to be married. He owed a lot of money. He was not educated. His last two ministry experiences had been an absolute failure. But I looked into his eyes and I knew God was in it. He took a few of our delightful people with him. About 20 or 30 of them moved across country to go and plant. The first time Merrill and I arrived there, there was this gas station that was no longer pouring gas. This, the building was there, this tiny little booth structure. And there were probably about 20 of them in the room, my love. And I spoke there that morning and I looked around and I said, Lord, what are you on about? What are you doing here? This should not be. To fast forward, and then I will explain, we were there, I didn't speak. They now have four or five congregations. They run number over 2,000 people. Fat, overweight Donnie, who was a complete disaster, was leading a throbbing, thriving church. Now that in itself would be amazing, but then this trip, the church is now 10 years in. I'll tell you what impressed me. I heard that the city knows that they're there. So I thought I'd try it. I had to go and get some medication for my heart and I'd run out. So I went to a pharmacy and all sorts of complexities. And I said to the young lady, I said, Brittany, I'm here to meet with my friend Donnie Gary Griggs. Random pharmacy, a random area. She said, I've got you. She spent 5 hours and eventually got me my $471 medicine for free. Because if you know Donnie Griggs, I will look after you. See, because Donnie arrived and became a chaplain for the fire department. It drives a 1976 Jeep that is louder than hell. And he has a badge. It's on his dash. But you see, even that is interesting that he's a chaplain. But he's made his number the first call-out number when there is a domestic violence case, when there is domestic abuse, when there is murder, addiction, overdose. He makes sure that he gets the first call. Who is he? He is a local lad who leads a church of 2,000 whose number one, his telephone number is the number one call out that the fire, the police have when there is a crisis in the town. Now that in itself would be amazing, except that the pharmacy got me my medication for free, which is a fabulous thing. But we popped in at a thrift store, and as I walked in, I looked at the woman, and she obviously had been an alcoholic. That wasn't difficult to see. But Mark, my son-in-law, started speaking to her, and she said, well, why are you here? Where are you from? Australia, he said. So what are you doing in this little no-horse town? I said, I have a friend called Donnie Griggs. This woman starts weeping. She said, I'm an alcoholic. My son is a drug addict. And people said to me, if you go to that church, they will help you. They will get you off alcohol and they will get your son off drugs. And she said to Mark with tears, she said, you know, I'm getting baptized this week because someone sat with me and got me off alcohol. Someone sat with my son and got him off addiction. Someone in that church. Oh, said Mark, they obviously know about you. He said, no, not at all. They don't know me. But this church has saved my life. We know Jesus saves, but you know what I'm trying to say. As I was prepping for this time, I could think of no better way, and there are many other stories, but of a community that got so compelled by this gospel that they are governing their lives around the good news, the evangelion. The good news that when we are in a town, the town feels the transformational gift that God gives because we are here proclaiming the story. I think that the verbal artistry of Mark was less compelled by how well he could articulate this Jesus story. He wanted to get to the parts of the story where lives are changed and where people live selfless lives, giving themselves away. See, I heard Donnie had grown, and I'd attributed that to being as clever as I am, and you know how clever I really am, that he's the local boy come good. But it's when I sat and listened to the stories in a pharmacy, in a thrift store, when I listened to what happens with the fire chief, while we were there, they got us 60 pounds of crab that we were cooking and eating. And a call came through of a domestic violence, and he was ready to leave all of us who have been friends a long time to go and sit with someone whose marriage was falling apart. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel at work. This book has to change our lives. This book has to address every ounce of selfishness that so easily grabs us, so easily prioritizes our use of time and energy and resources. And we become so invested and so compelled that, like Mark, our opening line was, in the beginning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what defines a church. As we enter into this third year of our community, I do not want us to be known by how sexy a place we meet in or how cool our food stuff is. And I want all of that to be fun. I have a culinary experience. My daughter's sister-in-law is the maitre d' for the number one restaurant in the world, 11 Madison Avenue. It was fascinating listening to her tell the story. That to just sign on, just to get a table booking, you have to pay $325, and you don't even know what you're going to eat. And that's pretty compelling, but it's not transformative. And when I read this chapter over and over and over again, the more I became compelled by Mark saw something in his wrestle, in his vulnerability, in his uncertainty. He saw this and he said, I've got to write this Jesus story, but you have to understand it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when that gospel injects me with true transformative, recreated life, I will live differently. He takes us to John the Baptizer. Before I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming the baptism of repentance in the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judah and Jerusalem were coming out to him and were being baptized by him. Not only do I think, and I have to speculate, and thank you for being gracious to me, as to why Mark wrote this, but I'm also curious as to why he takes us to John the Baptist first. He mentions Jesus, but then he takes us to this idea that most theologians agree he collaged Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi into a single passage here. Can I share with you what I think? When we planted this church, this was one of the passages that God kept speaking to me about. Will you prepare a way for me? Now, that doesn't only mean, of course, Jesus came, the Messiah. Remember, the Jews were so eagerly anticipating the Messiah coming, and he has come. We are also eagerly anticipating the second coming, or the returning, or the apocalypse, the ultimate return of Jesus. And that in itself is something sublime. But in between those two spaces, Jesus came, Jesus will come, is this central piece, dear friends, where you and I live now. 1976, I came to faith. I was a first year, I was a freshman student. Yes, I had long hair. Yes, I wore Levi's and all the rest. But Jesus grabbed me in a very unique way. And I started preaching on the streets with friends because I knew intrinsically that Jesus was coming again. Not only because Larry Norman sang it, one way to heaven, hold up high your hand. We sang all that, but we lived communally because we knew Jesus was coming back. We preached on the streets because people needed to hear the precious name of Jesus. And it was the charismatic renewal. I had no idea what that meant. I didn't know what charismatic meant. It was the Jesus people movement. We saw signs, wonders, miracles. We saw healings. We saw people bow a knee, sweeping on street corners as we preached the gospel, and they said, can I be saved? What can I do to be saved? We saw people run to the front in warehouses like this, which were very uncommon back in the 70s. No one had church in a warehouse. Now it was common, then it was not. And so Merrill and I and many others, we had this incredible privilege to encounter the living God through what became known as the charismatic renewal. With all of its excess, and there was. And the Jesus people movement and its excess, and there was. But in the four or five moves that Merrill and I have experienced, there is a hunger inside of me. Lord, will we prepare a community called Genesis that will once again be ready for you when you come? It's not the ultimate parousia, the ultimate return of Jesus. He will ultimately come. That great climactic moment when the trumpets of heaven will blow. Ryan and his 10 gazillion other trumpeters will be blowing those trumpets and we will be gathered to himself. But between now and then, there will be other visitations of Jesus. And I want to invite you in. Are we posturing ourselves to be ready to prepare a way for the Lord? I love Orange County. My flesh really digs Orange County. I'm not a surfer. I wish I was, but I live in the surf culture. I dig it. So happy when I sit in my garage and there are 8 surfboards up the sidewall. One's mine. The rest are all Tion's. But I feel cool. You know what I mean? Like I feel cool. They're two 9-foot boards, and then there's, I don't know, 7-foot, 6-foot. There's about every foot imaginable. And it feels cool. And Meryl drives a BMW i3, and it's an electric car, and I feel so Californian. You know, the fact that I drive a janky Passat doesn't matter, because Meryl drives an electric car, that makes us feel so cool. Now, what am I trying to say here? There is something natural about us enjoying the context where we live. The weather and the beach and the people and the beauty and the creativity and the food and the culinary experiences and the cultural diversity and people of so many different nationalities. All of those things are cool. But what Mark invites us into is, are we ready for him to come and meet with us one more time? We know the church in this county is not healthy. Please don't tell me about how many mega churches there are. It's not healthy. How selfish the church is. How ungenerous the church is. How undiscipled the church is. How low our commitment and priority is to Jesus and the Jesus adventure. But this is where my hope lies. Mark invites us to a moment whereby prepare a way for the Lord. He is coming to visit with us one more time. Tim Keller says this. Whenever there is a visitation, the notes are up there. Excuse me. He says three things happen. There is a recovery of the gospel, firstly. He said, secondly, you find a groundswell of people praying together. And then thirdly, creativity begins to break in. The boring, bland, ritualistic repetition of church life begins to disintegrate and creativity begins to leak its way through. But then he goes on to say, we see that this visitation begins to happen when nominal church members get converted. Now, Tim Keller is a Presbyterian from New York. Most of you know that. But as I was going through this article, which I've read many times over the years, I was reminded of the stirrings of nominal church members getting converted. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. The idea that people now get quickened again, there's this tippy-toe thing. My mother didn't think she needed to be saved. She was Dutch Reformed. She believed that she was a Christian, always had been. And then the charismatic renewal hit. And that same woman who was a godly woman, who read her Bible, who prayed, bowed her knee to Jesus and invited this Jesus to come into her life. A godly woman who had lived as a Christian suddenly realized she needed to be converted. The eternal living God needed to come in and dwell within her. The sleepy Christians, furthermore, Keller says, wake up to an immediate sense of God's love and his presence. Suddenly the price is not too great. Sacrifice is not excessive because his presence starts leaking in. And the things that seem so important to us aren't. And then he says, non-believers, Keller says, outside of the church are attracted to the sense of community in remarkable numbers. You know, I want to go back to John the Baptist for just a moment. You still with me? 28 minutes. You got booty power for another couple of minutes? Why John the Baptist? Why does he bring him in here? You know, folks, a couple of things quickly that I hope will be helpful. John the Baptist, we know what he did. He was in the wilderness, and when we're a prophetic people, we do go through times of incredible loneliness. Please don't think that because we buy into community, there isn't loneliness that is our traveling companion. Times it's very lonely saying yes to the Jesus story. I'm sorry. I wish it wasn't. I wish it was just cool and fun and exciting. And what movie did we go and see? I took Meryl to Little Woman. Aren't I like the coolest husband ever? Come on, somebody give me some love. What's that, my love? Yeah, it was cool. It was cool. Untrue, but cool. Here he goes, John does, and he's in the wilderness, number one. Number two, people came out to them. We don't have to try to be popular. We just have to be obedient and let God finish the project. Now, this is the third thing I want to just pause with you on. Isn't it amazing that he addresses John Herod, who is the epitome of cultural dominance? And Herod says to him, who the hell do you think you are? Who do you think you are? So I've got my brother's wife. What right do you have to tell me I can't marry that person? Do you know what's the overriding idolatry behind it that's prevalent in Orange County? You have no right to tell me what to choose. I'll say that again. You have no right to tell me what to choose. That's what Herod said. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. And when God the Holy Spirit comes and visits with us in a way like this, what he does in his holiness, beauty, wonder, and purity is he begins to tag at the things of our hearts that we stubbornly hold on to. Don't you dare tell me. And a prophetic people just are invited in to a world of holiness where there is surrender to God's plan A. So amazing to me that Herod got John the Baptist's head taken off because he said to him, you have no right to tell me who to choose. There's a visitation coming. I am super excited. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how Jesus will reveal himself. I don't know what he will invite us into. For us, the third move of God we had was, British historians call it the Apostolic Restoration Movement. It cost us everything. We left our family, left South Africa. Watching you guys arrive from Wisconsin, someone was asking me, how much did you bring over from South Africa? And thinking of some of the furniture we left and things that will be left behind. It's beautiful. Beautiful invitation. Okay, let me try and land this. Mark is an invitation to see Jesus in ways we haven't seen him. Are you in? Two. Mark's going to give us an opportunity to surrender to Christ in ways that I think will be very fresh, full of love and compassion. Three, it will mean judgment. Can I say this, you know, and I think you know I'm a father. I don't really have axe to grind. There is this notion of God isn't judge. God's just love. It's just not true. There's judgment in the very nature of God. As a parent, if I never told my kids no, then yes is meaningless. If I never say you can't do this, then everything you can do is meaningless. And God judges. And not only the eternal judgment that's final, but even now, because of his great love for us. That's the invitation. To see layers of Jesus we never knew before. To prepare ourselves for this great adventure when God the Holy Spirit comes to meet with us once more. Preparing a way for the Lord. And I am so interested and I'm so curious about what that will look like. For you and me, can we say yes, Jesus? Even if it scares the heck out of us, can we say yes, Jesus? Can he be that exquisite and that magnificent that to trust him, even when we don't fully understand him, is worthwhile? Can we lay down on the table the things that we hold dear to, that we know he's going to get his fingers off, our fingers off, so that we can just obey him? It's a wonderful invitation. Can we close our eyes? It's the good news. It's the good news. I don't know why I'm so excited about what lies before us, Heavenly Father. Jesus, to see you in different layers and depths that we never have before, that is incredibly exciting. We know that you want to meet Orange County Southern California and America one more time. I know that. Others know that. We're so precariously positioned right now, so politically vulnerable, economically tender, globally uncertain. But you, oh God. And I ask that as we read these texts over the next weeks and months, we really will find such joy in the discovery of who you are. We want to be a prophetic people that will stand strong no matter what the culture of our day demands of us. Can you take a moment? Can we just take a moment? What is the time? 12 o'clock. We've got 2 minutes. You want to just pause for a moment and say, okay, Lord, what are you saying to me? Father, we thank you for the person either side of us. You're inviting us into this adventure together. I ask right now that you would hold each other's arms up with joy and celebration. 2020, what a year. What a decade. 8 years' time, we will also look back and we'll say, wow. We would never have guessed what God would do with a motley crew just like us. I think for those who are still far away, I think of Dane and Stu in London. I think of others who are still vacationing and with family and friends and who will be coming home in the next week or two. Teach us. Reveal to us. Let us stand alongside each other, building this community of faith together. We're keen, we're eager, and we are curious. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 That's it. That's it. That's it. That's it. That's it. Thank you so much, everyone, for bringing food. Gee, it was hot up here. Thank you so much for bringing food. Thank you so much for loving, serving, caring. For those of you who are able to hang around and just, there's not much to be done, but to clean up, I know it'll help Caleb and Sam heaps. And we will be meeting in our discipleship bands in the next week, couple of weeks. For those of you who aren't in one, if you want to chat to Sam, who right now is whispering sweet nothings in Caleb's ear, but that's okay, they are dating, that's allowed. And then they can kind of connect you in with some kind of smaller space. God bless you. Thank you so much for the time. And we'll see you next Sunday in your pajamas, I believe.